If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. There's an ancient Chinese story about a man who was sentenced to wear a large wooden collar. This would be like our Puritan tradition of placing people in the stocks. One day, a friend of this man came along and said, "What crime have you committed?" And he said, "Well, I was just walking along the street and saw a rope lying in the grass. It didn't look like it belonged to anyone, so I picked it up and took it home." His friend was shocked and said, "And for that they put you in this wooden collar?" And his friend said, "Well, when I got home with the rope, I found out that it was attached to an ox." Well, the hardest things for people to admit is that they're wrong. The flesh recoils at the prospect of confession and repentance. Some people seem almost to have a physical inability to say, "I was wrong." But unless you say you were wrong, you can never be saved. This morning we are going to consider a brief parable that comes right after Christ's call to repentance. But before we examine this context, I want to be sure you understand the basics of the biblical doctrine of repentance. It's very important that we understand this biblical concept because many people get this confused in their thinking. I want to begin by saying what repentance is not. I want to clear away the misconceptions, the dead wood, if you will, before I say what it is. First of all, repentance is not simply an emotional response. We should not assume that if a person cries some tears, that they have truly repented. Likewise, we should not assume that person could not have repented because they didn't cry any tears. The fact is that often people who do weep are sorry not for their sin, but for the consequences of their sin that they are suffering. Secondly, repentance is not to be confused with penance. Penance is a work that people do to atone for their sin. Often it's something that is unpleasant or even painful. But the Bible teaches that we can never hope to atone for our sins. Thirdly, repentance is not reformation. People can turn over a new leaf without turning to God. A person might stop a bad habit, but just replace it with another. It may appear to some on the outside that they've become more disciplined, that they have changed, but they've only replaced one addiction for another. There has been no true repentance. Fourthly, repentance is not selective. You can't negotiate with God and say, "I'll give up my stealing, but I'm keeping my pornography." Repentance doesn't work that way. When your heart is broken, it's broken about all of your sin, not just selective ones. And fifthly, repentance is not a work. Some Christians say that repentance is not necessary for salvation. Perhaps you've been taught that. Perhaps you heard that in a sermon once and it kind of stuck in your mind. Maybe it sounded like the right thing. I mentioned to you before that my very first ministry when I was still in seminary, working at a little country church in South Carolina, that when the pastor left, there was a great vacuum of leadership there. I was just a student. And the leader, one leader in that church who stepped forward, not because he was the most qualified, but because he had the loudest mouth and was the most opinionated, said that repentance was not necessary for salvation. And because I taught that, I could never preach in that church. And perhaps you've heard that before. They make this mistake because they think that repentance is a work, and of course, works are not necessary for salvation. Therefore, repentance must not be necessary for salvation. But that's not at all what the Scripture teaches. Repentance invariably leads to good works, but it's not the same thing as a good work. So what is repentance? First of all, repentance is turning from sin to God. The primary Old Testament word for repentance means to turn or return. It speaks of a change of direction. I always think of that evangelist about 100 years ago who was quite sensational, this man named Billy Sunday. And one day he was preaching in one of his revival meetings, and this man came up to him and he said, "Sir, your preaching rubs my fur the wrong way." And he said to him, "Well, then maybe you need to turn the cat around." And that is good, because repentance is a turn of direction. Repentance involves a change of the inner man. The New Testament word for repentance literally means a change of mind. But this is not just an intellectual change. It's a change of the mind, the will, and the emotions. Thirdly, repentance is both a gift from God and an obligation for all sinners. In at least three passages, the Bible describes repentance as a gift that God grants to sinners. But in a multitude of other verses, we read that all people are responsible to repent. So no one can blame God for their failure to repent. And no one should assume that someday, after I've enjoyed my sin for a season, at the end of my life, I'll repent and be saved and go to heaven and I can have the best of both worlds. That is folly. That is foolishness. Because your heart will grow hard and you will not repent. And finally, let me say that repentance is necessary for salvation. One of the key texts is the context of our parable today. Look with me at Luke 13. Look at what Jesus says in verses 3 and 5. "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And if his audience didn't catch it the first time, he says it again. Verse 5, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. You can't grasp the lifeline of salvation if your hands are still clinging to your sin. In the parable we're going to examine this morning, I want you to see the urgency of repentance. But let's first of all look at the verses that precede this parable. Look with me at Luke 13, 1 through 3. "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." This whole incident began with some people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ with what we would call today current events. News of murder like this travels quickly. It makes headline news. It's on the front page of the paper and everyone's talking about it. And that's what happened here. Apparently, while some Jews were offering sacrifices in the temple, Pilate's soldiers killed them. That's what's mentioned here by the mingling of blood with their sacrifices. Now, we have no record of this. That's not surprising because we have very incomplete records of the first century. But we do know that it fits the times. We know that Pilate was brutal. We know that Galilee was a hotbed for revolutionaries, and we know that Pilate often resorted to brutality and violence to keep people in order. And so this all fits in exactly with what we know of this time period. These revolutionaries were known as zealots. They probably came down for the Passover celebration, and there was a violent altercation with the Roman soldiers. Jesus is not going to comment so much on these men as the thinking of the people surrounding him. Part of the Jewish mindset was that when something really bad like this happened, where there was violent death, it was invariably direct judgment from God for the sins that those individuals had committed. We see this throughout Scripture. We see this same mistake with Job's friends, who assumed that Job must have earned the judgment that he received because of his wicked deeds. We see this in John chapter 9 when the disciples see a man born blind and they ask him, who did sin, this man or his parents? They assumed that his blindness was God's judgment for sin, but they were mistaken. However, immediately after correcting this false notion, Jesus calls on all to repent. In verse 3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he brings up another event that perhaps happened weeks earlier about the 18 who died at the Tower of Siloam. Verse 4, he says, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus is emphasizing this truth because he wants them to grasp this. And so he makes this sentence again. We know that there was a tower of Siloam, and we know that apparently this was a construction accident. Often we hear of structures collapsing during construction and killing people. That's not a new thing. That's when it's most vulnerable, and that's apparently what happened here. Now, I want you to notice in verses 3 and 5 in this refrain of our Lord, the emphasis on the word all. It would make perfect sense, I think, to most people if he simply said, except ye repent, some of you will likewise perish. But he says, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, there's some debate among scholars about what he means by the word perish here. Does it just mean that as those 18 men died in a violent and unexpected death, so, he is saying to the people of Jerusalem, you will someday die a violent and unexpected death? Some would point to the fact that 40 years after Jesus said these words, the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem and slaughtered the inhabitants, and the temple and the towers were toppled, just like that tower that killed 18 people at Siloam. And Jesus, we know, often warned the people of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In fact, he wept at the prospect of Jerusalem's destruction. But the day of judgment in AD 70 was but a foreshadowing of the ultimate day of judgment that will occur when Christ returns at his second advent. I do not think that Jesus primarily meant that these individuals would simply die violently, but that they would perish eternally if they would not repent of their unbelief and trust him as Savior. After all, there were many people who were listening to the Lord that day who died natural deaths before the judgment came 40 years later. What the Lord is emphasizing here is the normal use of the word perish in the New Testament, which describes the eternal death of those who are lost. Just consider the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And right after this second call to repentance, Jesus gives the parable of the barren fig tree. And the purpose of this parable is to demonstrate the urgency of repentance. And the reason why Jesus emphasizes this is that often people, when they are convicted, yes, I am living in sin. Yes, I am in the bondage of iniquity. Yes, I do need to repent. They simply say, I'll put that off for another time. I'll get to it. It's on my to-do list. Don't worry about it. But Jesus talks here about the urgency of it. Look with me, please, at verse 6. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereupon and found none. And he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Stop reading there. This is the story of a fig tree. Fig trees are very common in Israel. Most people who owned their own home planted a fig tree on their property. In fact, the fig tree, along with the vine, was symbolic of Israel as a nation. The prophets Hosea, Micah, and especially Jeremiah compare Israel to a fig tree. So the Lord here is specifically addressing the people of Israel in this parable. This parable, a certain man plants a fig tree, and when it's come to maturity, he inspects it for fruit, and he finds none. The cycle of disappointment continued. It seems like this fig tree has gone 3 years without producing any fruit, and so it probably never will. And so the owner of this vineyard tells the gardener to just cut it down. Why? He says, because it cumbereth the ground, which is a way of saying it is wasting resources. It's taking up space, time, and water. The owner wants to cut his losses and plant something that will, in time, produce fruit. You see, fig trees are not ornamental. They exist to bear fruit. Now, the key word in this little parable is the word fruit. I want you to notice how it's found in verses 6, verse 7, and verse 9. Now, what is meant by fruit here? Fruit is a very common metaphor for spiritual life in both the Old and New Testaments. And the Bible compares different aspects of the Christian's life to fruit. So let me mention some of these. The Bible speaks of the fruit of praise. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Praising God from your heart is something that pleases him. It is fruit or evidence that your life has been changed because you no longer are angry at God or disappointed with God. You are praising God for his goodness to you. There is, first of all, the fruit of praise. There's the fruit of giving. I won't take the time to look at it, but in Romans 15, verses 26 through 28, Paul speaks of the Gentile believers in those small churches that were giving of their financial resources to help the saints at Jerusalem who were suffering under a famine. And he says that these financial gifts were the fruit of their faith. When God really gets a hold of someone's heart and really changes it, they want to give and invest. They want to lay up treasures in heaven. Fourthly, there's the fruit of answered prayer. In John 15, verses 7 and 8, it says, If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Do you have your prayers answered? One of the differences between a lost person and a saved person is that saved people have their prayers answered. It's the fruit of their faith. But the fruit that is in view here in context is the fruit of repentance. What is meant by the fruit of repentance? He's talking about godly living that begins to be cultivated and develop in a person's life after they have repented. We find this all throughout Scripture. I want to invite you, let me turn to Luke chapter 3. You remember the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." What is he saying there? He's saying that they need to bring the evidence that they have truly broken with their sin, and that is they need to bring forth evidence of godliness in their life. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, where the context there is of repentance. The writer there says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness." The real evidence of repentance is when you begin to bring forth the fruit of righteousness. This is another way of saying what we read of in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are all internal things. These are things that you can't just put on as a show. The only way that a person can radically change so that their life has these fruits in them is if the Spirit of God is working in a heart that has been broken over its sin. This is the fruit of the Spirit, which is so different from the works of the flesh. Let me ask you this morning, is there evidence that you have repented of your sin? Are you producing the fruit of repentance? Are you producing and cultivating righteousness in your life? Is your heart characterized by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? Now, I want you to look back with me at this parable. There's a second half to this parable in verses 8 and 9. "And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." This is the gardener speaking to the owner of this vineyard, the owner of this fig tree. Who does this gardener represent? Well, from earliest times until the present, Bible scholars would almost unanimously say, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the mediator between God and man. Now, we must never think for a moment that God the Father and God the Son are at cross purposes. No, Jesus and his Father are one. Remember, it was the Father who sent his Son to seek and to save that which was lost. But we do see here that the Son represents the heart of the Father, and it's his desire that there would be mercy, that there would be patient opportunity for people to repent. Notice that the gardener gives special attention to this fig tree. He digs around the roots to provide more pathways of moisture and nourishment. And he gives it extra fertilizer to revive this plant. So how does this imagery translate into real life? How does God get our attention to bring us to repentance? Well, there's two primary ways, and they're very different from one another. One is that sometimes God showers us with goodness to shame us into seeking Him. Did you know that? Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." So often sinners misinterpret the goodness of God, and they think, God must be fine with me because my life's going great. When I'm healthy, I've got money, I've got everything going my way, God must not have a problem with what I'm doing because everything's going just fine. But in fact, that's the kindness of God. That is His patience with sinners. That's Him giving you what you don't deserve. And sometimes people's eyes are opened and they see that and they're embarrassed, they're shamed by God's goodness to them despite how they have rejected Him. But more often, God digs at our roots by sending pain and suffering to get the attention of sinners. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." The way of the transgressor is hard and it's difficult. C.S. Lewis is famous for saying, "God shouts to us in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that if you are truly a child of God, God will not allow your sin to go unaddressed. He will chasten you as a father will his son. And it won't be pleasant. It will be painful. It will be difficult. But it's for your good. It's evidence that He loves you. Now I want you to notice how this brief parable abruptly ends. We are not told if the gardener's efforts paid off or not. So did the fig tree perk up and bear fruit next year, or was it cut down by the owner? We're not told exactly. However, we do know what happened with the nation of Israel. We know that they did not receive their Messiah, and 40 years later they experienced severe judgment. God is patient, but He is also just. But this simple parable has some profound implications for us today. And so I'm going to move on now to application for us. The first one is this: spiritual privileges bring greater responsibility. The fig tree represents Israel. Israel enjoyed wonderful blessings that none of the other nations received. Israel had the covenant promises. They were given the law of God. The descendants of Abraham had the ministry of the prophets and priests that showed them in symbol and in word God's truth. And it was to the Jews that Jesus came. He could have come anywhere in the world, to any people in the world, but He came to the Jewish people. He lived among them. He taught by the Sea of Galilee and in their synagogues. He performed great miracles like the world has never seen, but they rejected Him. He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. And this has application for us. It is both a blessing and a danger to be born into a Christian home. I think we all can think of the blessings. It's a blessing to know the gospel from the time you're a child, brought up in the church. That was my experience. So my earliest memories, so kind of cloudy and foggy, or of going to church as a small child, going to Sunday school. I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't know about Jesus. Memorizing verses and all the blessings of being kept from the world and from many of the problems that the world presents to children and young people. What an incredible advantage that is. But there's a danger that comes with that as well. And that is the danger of just having a nominal faith that knows the rules and the language of Christianity, but never bears real fruits. To hear and know the Word of God from a young age is a blessing. But it does not guarantee that you will have a true and living faith. We need to understand this as parents. I'm a parent as well. I know how a parent thinks. Every Christian parent wants their children to get saved as soon as possible. And most children, the vast majority who grow up in Christian homes, make it a profession of faith at a really young age. They hear about Jesus. They hear about heaven. Their parents want them to be saved. Their grandparents want them to be saved. Everyone around them wants to be saved. So often they make a profession of faith at a young age. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I want to talk about something that is a problem, and that is when the parents just assume, well, they prayed the sinner's prayer when they were 5 years old, so they're good to go. Got all my family saved. We'll all be in heaven forever. I never have to worry about it. Never have to think about that again. A profession of faith does not equal salvation. But so many people get that confused in their minds. Parents have to realize, all right, is there evidence that they have a faith of their own that's coming from a heart that's been renewed? Is there fruit in their life? That doesn't mean that every day you're a fruit inspector and you're questioning them and interrogating them, but it means as a parent you're praying to this end, Lord, would you do a work in their heart? Would you show me and make it evident that there's truly faith, that they've repented of their sin, that this is not something they're doing just to be compliant with their mom and dad, but something that they truly believe. This is the way we should pray on our knees for our kids. Because so often, when they grow up and they begin to have a mind of their own and they start to reveal, often to the shock of their parents, what they truly believe. And sometimes it gives evidence that they don't really believe the gospel. They don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't really believe that there's a heaven and a hell. And they dive headfirst into the world and they're eager to go there like the prodigal son. And when they begin to make choices of a spouse and of a career and of goals and of plans, none of them include God in them. So parents, beware of falling into the fallacy of thinking you've got it all wrapped up and that your parenting work is essentially done when your children make a profession of faith. No, it's only begun. And you must continue to pray earnestly that God would work in their hearts, that they would come to repentance. The second application I want to make is that spiritual fruitfulness is an evidence of faith and repentance. What do nominal Christians, and what I mean by nominal, of course, is Christians in name only. If you ask them, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. What's a nominal Christian? Well, a nominal Christian looks like the fig tree, which looks like every other fig tree, except it didn't bear any fruit. I've heard well-meaning preachers say that Christians should bear fruit, but we should not think that somehow all Christians bear fruit. Well, whenever you hear disagreement among people who profess to be experts in the Bible, you need to ask yourself, what does the Bible say? We began our study of the parables, you may recall, with the parable of the sower. In that parable, we read of four types of soil that correspond to four kinds of human hearts. We read of the hard heart and the stony heart and the weed-infested hearts. And all three of those types of hearts that did have some encounter with the Word, and yet they all had one thing in common. They never brought forth fruits. It looked like there was life there with some of them. There was a little bit of greenery. It looked like something supernatural was taking place. But at the end of the day, there was no fruit that was produced by these three types of soil. It was only the one that's described as good ground that had been plowed up by the work of the Spirit of God that brought forth a harvest. And the scriptures are quick to remark that some of the fields are more productive than others, but all of those that have truly received the word in that sense bring forth fruits. John the Baptist spoke of this in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 44, it says, "Every tree is known by his own fruit." A person's fruit reveals who they are. You can craft an image. You can change your look. But you can't change your heart or the fruit of your life. There's another passage that sheds light on this parable. I want to invite you to turn with me to John 15. John 15, this is the famous "abide in me" passage. Look with me at John 15 and verse 2. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it," he prunes it, "that it may bring forth more fruit." Skip down to verse 6. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." This is a disturbing passage, because every indication is that these branches appeared to be connected to the Savior. Some people interpret this to mean that these people were once believers, but then they lose their faith. But I don't believe the Scripture teaches that at all. I think if you have truly been regenerated and born again, that faith will never die. But there are many people who appear to be connected, that appear to be born again, that appear to have gone through some type of spiritual crisis, and people accept wholeheartedly as believers, and yet they are separated from the vine, and they bear no fruit. Let me ask you this morning, are you bearing fruit? Would anyone be able to see in your life the unmistakable evidence that you possess a true and living faith? The third application I want to make is this, and that is that God is patient with sinners. What a beautiful picture of our Savior is the one who pleads for mercy, for more time. The Bible teaches from cover to cover that God is long-suffering with sinners. Those Jewish leaders who rejected their Messiah and plotted to put him on a cross were still given another 40 years of grace before God's judgment fell on the nation. That is patience. God is not like some people who lose their temper and they explode. He is very much in control. His wrath is restrained. In the 19th century, the most notable enemy of Christianity in America was a man named Robert Ingersoll. He traveled around the cities and towns of America and would stand before packed auditoriums and blaspheme God. And then he would hold up his watch and give God 5 minutes to strike him dead. And the crowd would wait with breathless anticipation. And after the time had passed, he said, "You see, folks, I have just proved that there is no God." But someone there that day said, "What he has proved is that God is patient and merciful." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The context of this verse is that of the delay of the Lord's return. That may make you wonder, why is it that Christ has not returned? And the answer is because God is patient with sinners, and He's giving them opportunity to repent. The fourth application I want to make that's unmistakable from this parable is that God will bring judgment, severe judgment, to those who will not repent. The very notion of a God of judgment seems old-fashioned to our modern ears, but the Bible is filled with warnings of God's judgment. About a century and a half ago, there was a great emphasis placed more than ever before on the love of God. And of course, the Bible teaches the love of God, right? The Scriptures are filled with wonderful pictures of this. Men like Dwight L. Moody went around our nation and over into Europe, and he saw hundreds of thousands of people soundly converted, and he preached to them about the love of God. And I am not at all faulting him for that. But in time, in the next generation and the next generation, that teaching and preaching became distorted so that in the popular culture it was thought that's all that God is. God is like a doting old grandfather that just wants everyone to have a good time. He doesn't have any rules. He's not strict. He's not judgmental. He doesn't punish. Those are old-fashioned notions. No, the new God is only a God of love. That's His only attributes. Indeed, the Bible teaches that God is a God of love, mercy, and compassion. But He is also a God of justice, righteousness, and holiness. And you cannot have one without the other. In fact, God's patience, God's mercy, God's love really are not beautiful or incredible unless they are seen under the backdrop of God's righteousness and holiness and His wrath against sinners. God will not overlook the idolatry of the wicked. He will not be indifferent to those who have mocked His beloved Son and spurned His offer of salvation. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It says a little bit later, our God is a consuming fire. And in Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read just a few verses to you. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author will say, if this was true in the old covenant and the old dispensation, how much more will this be true in the time when people have trodden underfoot the Son of God? If God's judgment fell on those people who sinned in the wilderness, how much more will God's judgment fall on those who have been privileged with so much more knowledge and information concerning the gospel and yet have turned away from it? The Scriptures are clear, now is the day of salvation. How many people are here, I don't know, that are playing with sin? How many young people are there that have only a nominal faith and have never really repented of their sin? They give some compliance, they come to church, but they're only biding their time until they can do what they want to do. How many middle-aged people are here because their spouse is interested in spiritual things and they want to be supportive of them and they're pressured to come, but they have no heart for these things? They simply look at their watch until the service is over. There's no fruit that there has been a supernatural work of God in their hearts. My friends, the same word that reveals to us the beauty of heaven and the loveliness of Christ tells us of coming judgment and of the severity of God's wrath. We must not toy with God. We must not cling to our sin. We must not delude ourselves into thinking, someday I'll repent. Someday, after I've had my fill of the world, I will turn to God and I'll go to heaven. That is a lie from Satan. You must repent today. You don't know how much more time you have. And you should not assume that your heart will still be tender and listening to the Spirit's voice in days to come. Today is the day of salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, you know those who are your people here and those who are not. You know the hearts of us all. They are open to your holy gaze. Pray that you would speak, trouble, disturb those who have been living a lie, who come here and are well thought of, but yet live a double life. I pray, Lord, that you would bring them to repentance before it's too late, that you would not let their hearts be hardened and callous. And I pray, Father, that you would save them from themselves and from their sin. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.